Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Most historians of the early church would say that the worst thing that happened to it during the first millennium was the acceptance of the church by the Roman Empire in the days of Constantine. Not the persecutions under Nero or Domitian or Julian or any of the other trials that came into the church in the early days, but rather the time when the church became popular. When that happened, the cutting edge of the Christian witness was lost. Church leaders began to seek the world's honor and the comfort and power that came from secular positions. Values were inverted, luxury was sought, morals grew lax, and believers began to match the acceptance that they had received from the world by their grateful acceptance of it. Now, we might think that that was the first time anything like that had happened in the church. Well, when we read Christ's letter to the church at Thyatira, to which we come now, we find that a very similar message of accommodation had been preached in those early days and was being preached in that city. This is the longest of the seven letters. It has 12 verses. In contrast with only 7 for Ephesus, 4 for Smyrna, 6 for Pergamum, 6 for Sardis, 7 for Philadelphia, and 9 for Laodicea. Some of the things we find here we've already come across. The false teachings in Thyatira were close to those in Pergamum. They were called the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, but the situation in Thyatira was worse. In Pergamum, those false teachings were present, but they weren't endorsed. What we find when we read this letter is that in Thyatira they were tolerated, meaning that they had been accepted as a valid expression of Christian faith, at least by the majority of those who claimed to be believers. In other words, the problem wasn't merely the presence of false teaching that encouraged compromise with the world. It was a compromise with the false teaching itself by those who should have stood against it. And there's this difference too. In Pergamum, Jesus calls on the church to repent. He doesn't actually do that here because he knows that the chief among these false teachers is utterly unrepentant. And so in place of repentance, what we find is a warning that he's coming very soon to execute judgment on the church, a judgment that will involve sickness and even death for some. Now, we need to think a little bit about the church. It was the least important of the cities to which Jesus addresses these letters. It was about 45 miles east of Pergamum in a long valley. The first historical mention is from 290 BC, where it's referred to as a military center. It was somewhat of an outpost to guard the city of Pergamum itself, which was far more important and remained so. The city had no special religious importance. It had no famous temples there like those in Ephesus or Pergamon. But there was this about it. It was on a major trade route from the Asiatic to Byzantium, and it meant that much of the commerce from the east ran through this valley and through the city, which of course made it prosperous. Thyatira manufactured and traded in items made of wool, linen, dyed material, leatherwork, bronze. One thing we know about the city is that it had more trade guilds than any other city about which we have information. There were trade guilds or associations for bakers, workers of bronze, clothiers, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers of cloth, makers of pottery, slave dealers. These were like trade unions, but they were far more important than in ancient times than trade unions are today. They sort of formed a brotherhood. People belonged to them. Each one had its tutelary god or goddess, and in order to participate in the guild, one had to participate in the worship of that patron deity. There's one small point of contact with Thyatira from another book of the New Testament. That's the book of Acts. When Paul arrived in Philippi on his second missionary journey, we're told that his first convert there was a woman from Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple cloth. That dye that made the cloth purple was extracted from a root that grew in abundance in the neighborhood of Thyatira. So she had fallen into that particular business. She may have been the one that founded the church in Thyatira after having been converted by Paul if she returned there, but we don't know that. That's not the way it happened. The church was probably evangelized. The city was evangelized by believers during Paul's journey in Ephesus, as some of these other churches were. Now, each of these letters begins with a self-description of Jesus drawn from the vision that we find in chapter 1. And these apply to the church and to what Jesus wants to say with it. Here, Jesus is described as the Son of God. This is the only occurrence of that phrase in Revelation. It's used throughout the New Testament to ascribe deity to Jesus. But here, John is probably thinking of Psalm 2, where Jesus is introduced as the Son, and that is more than evident because later on in this letter, Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then having quoted from the Psalm, there is this warning of judgment. "You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery." Well, there we have the tone set. It's a tone of judgment, and it's carried out by the other descriptive elements that refer to Jesus Christ. He has eyes like blazing fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. That comes from chapter 1. Well, later on, the eyes like blazing fire are explained because they refer to him who searches the hearts and the minds. Jesus is the all-seeing one. He's the omniscient one because he's God. And as far as the feet of burnished bronze are concerned, well, they convey an image of judgment. These are the feet with which he is going to tread out the great winepress of God's wrath. Now we would ask the question, what does this all-seeing, all-knowing, terrifying, utterly perceptive judge see as he looks at the church at Thyatira? He would expect, in view of those images, what he sees, first of all, is the sin and the judgment, but surprisingly, what he talks about are things that actually merit his praise or commendation. The church in Thyatira, first of all, is commended for its good deeds. There are six things here, all tied together with the word "and," but they probably are joined in this way that good deeds describes everything that follows, and then they sort of are an explanation of what that means. The verse probably goes something like this: "I know your deeds, that is your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more now than you did at the first." That's quite a cause for praise, isn't it? Here they're praised for their love. That was the one thing that was lacking in Ephesus. They did many good deeds. They were faithful, all of that, but they had left their first love. Here, this church is commended for its love. Ephesus was strong for its faith. This church is commended for its faith as well. Service hasn't been mentioned yet, but this church is praised for that. And then perseverance was present in Ephesus and Pergamum. It's urged on all the churches, but here's a church that seems to have done exactly that. These things go together, of course. Love leads to service, and faith leads to perseverance. What's unique in this description, this praiseworthy commendation of the church, is that these four important aspects of a balanced Christian life are said to have been increasing in the church in Thyatira. The believers there were doing more now than they had been doing at the first. It means that the church wasn't static. It was a growing church. It was a thriving church. When you read that, we say, well, wouldn't it be nice to be part of a church like that? You might say, well, I think I am. I come here on a Sunday morning, I can't get in. It's obviously growing. Yes, that's commendatory. But yet, it is to this church that Jesus speaks some of his harshest words. Because his eyes pierce to the hollow core that had been hidden by this outward show of piety and church growth. It's a great reminder to us. You can have all kinds of growth. You can be involved in all kinds of good deeds and yet be hollow at the core. We have to ask ourselves, is that the case? Do we actually merit Christ's words of judgment? Well, what was the problem? The problem was that the church was tolerating a dangerous false teacher called that woman Jezebel. You want to ask, was that a specific person in the church? She seems to have been. In the previous letter, Jesus warned against those who hold to the teachings of Balaam and those who hold to the teachings of the Laodiceans, but it didn't mean that Balaam was an actual character in the church or somebody called Laodicea or Nicolaitan. Now, he's talking about people who hold to the teachings, but here he seems to be speaking to a specific person. Now, it might be that he is using that in a figurative way. John sometimes does that. You have female figures later on in the book that stand for world systems or philosophy. He could be doing that here, but he doesn't seem to be doing that. There were prophetesses in the early church. Anna was one. Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who were prophetesses. They're all highly commended. This Jezebel seems to have been a real person, and she was creating the problem. Now, she was an historical figure, too, because the name comes from the Old Testament. So when this prophetess in the church is called Jezebel, it's a way of saying that she had the characteristics of the Old Testament figure. She was doing what that Old Testament figure had done. That means that it's worth looking to the Old Testament to see what's involved. And here's the story. When the kingdom of Israel divided in two after the death of Solomon, the commercial alliance that Solomon had established with the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon was broken, and the benefit of that passed to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was closer geographically. Judah in the south lost the advantage of that association. The Phoenician ships dominated trade throughout the Mediterranean Sea and beyond, so joining with Tyre and Sidon meant trade and important riches for Israel. Only one problem with it. The Phoenicians worshipped Baal, and Baal's female counterpart, Astarte, who was an Asian form of the Greek goddess Aphrodite, or Venus. Now, Ahab was one of the most prominent of the northern kings. He reigned a long time, and he worked hard to cement his alliance with Phoenicia, which he did primarily by marrying Jezebel, a Phoenician princess. Her father was Ethbaal, a king of Sidon, a priest of Astarte. It was a brilliant move for Ahab. Trade certainly increased greatly, and we learned that from the minor prophets. The northern kingdom thrived during those days. They became rich. At least the rich became rich. It's usually the case that the poor became poor. Amos writes about it. But with the Phoenician trade came the Phoenician gods. And Jezebel persuaded Ahab to build a temple to Baal in his capital city of Samaria. She imported 450 prophets of Baal and an additional 400 prophets of Astarte, and then she killed off all the prophets of Jehovah she could find. Baal worship flourished, and the worship of Astarte drew many hundreds, maybe thousands, to the hilltop shrines. Now, that was the situation that was challenged by Elijah in that dramatic scene on Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to construct an altar, to put a sacrifice upon it, and then pray to their god to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. They prayed all day long, they danced frantically, they cut themselves with knives, but of course nothing happened. And then when they were all exhausted and had failed, Elijah had them pour water over his altar and sacrifice so that not only was everything soaked, there was water even in the trench around the altar. He prayed, and instantly God sent down fire that consumed not only the sacrifice, but the wood, the stones, and even evaporated the water in the ditch. It was a great, great victory. Yes, people said when they saw that, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But think what was involved. When Elijah called for choosing God rather than Baal, he wasn't just posing a theological question. He was posing an economic question as well. Were they going to depend on the trade of Baal to sustain themselves, or were they willing to let that go in order to follow after God? E.M. Blakelock wrote about this, saying, "A break with Baal meant a break with Jezebel. A break with Jezebel meant a break with Tyre, and Tyre, without much inconvenience, could strangle the economic life of Israel, and undoubtedly did." Converted merchants went home from Carmel and surveyed rich carpets which would never be replaced and packed warehouses whose shelves would empty of the bales from Tyre and would never be filled again. So the choice was actually a choice for economic depression and hard times. Now, it's true that the rains came immediately afterwards because God doesn't let his people starve. He cares for them. And he doesn't necessarily give them material prosperity, and he didn't in that case. It's a reminder to us that following God quite often means breaking with the world, and breaking with the world usually means losing the economic and other favors that the world brings. And yet think how plausible the arguments are for doing something else, and apparently biblical. After all, this prophetess of Thyatira wasn't a prophetess of Baal or Astarte. She was known as a Christian teacher. She would have made, I suppose, biblical arguments. We would say Christian arguments. Let me suggest a number of them. I said when I was talking to the children downstairs earlier, have you ever heard a sermon in which you got all the arguments for the wrong thing? They said, oh, no, sermons aren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to get arguments for the right thing. Well, here are the arguments for the wrong thing. How about 1 Corinthians 8:4? There Paul had discussed the question of eating meat that had been offered to idols. He had counseled that if a Christian can eat with a pure conscience, he should be free to do so because, I'm quoting, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. Idols have no real existence, so participating in an idol feast couldn't possibly be wrong or harm anyone. Presumably, that's the kind of thing the prophetess taught. How about Matthew 22:21? Jesus was asked there whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And you know how he answered? He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, in a world ruled by Caesar, Caesar required honor in the form of libations or offerings before his statue. Wouldn't it be right to give him that kind of honor? After all, God sets up princes. God placed Caesar in that position, wouldn't it be right to honor him in the way that he requires? How about Romans 13:1? Here Paul discussed the relationship of Christians to the state, and he argued that the government's been established by God. He said everyone must submit to the governing authorities. He might have added, and did, echoing Jesus, I suppose, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, honor. Paul's teaching would have been known throughout these Asian churches. Wouldn't the prophet in Thyatira have appealed to Paul's teaching in support of her position? Or how about 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11? Here Paul is giving advice about associating with non-Christians. He's counseled that Christians shouldn't associate with sexually immoral Christians, but then he had qualified himself by ending, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. This woman in Thyatira would have argued it wasn't only permissible, but it was necessary to join the guilds in Thyatira. And if that involved participating in the worship of their deities, well, so be it. What harm could be done? Thyatira was a close-knit community if you wanted to survive. In terms of your business or earn a living, you had to do it. All of that sounds strangely modern and very, very reasonable. Unless we get swept away with our thinking along that line, let's remember that throughout church history, especially in the early days, it was the strong, consistent teaching of the leaders of the church that a Christian can never compromise with idolatry or pagan standards in order to get by or earn a living. It was a great issue in the days of Tertullian. One Christian came to him on one occasion complaining that he had to compromise in order to keep his job. He said, after all, I have to live. To which Tertullian replied, do you? You see, the early Christians knew that neither obeying the state, getting along, or sharing in the life of those around us justifies doing wrong, and that is precisely what the prophetess of Thyatira and her followers were advocating. And I might add that many are advocating today. Maybe you've been saying that yourself in your own heart in order to justify something you know is not at all right. Listen, when Paul argued that it was permissible to eat meat that had been offered to idols, he didn't say that it was right to do it in a pagan temple as part of a pagan worship service, only if there wasn't a real issue involved. When Jesus told us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he limited that requirement by adding, and to God what is God's. If Caesar requires something that's due to God alone, we must disobey Caesar to be faithful to the Master. When Paul argued the necessity of Christians submitting to the governing authorities, it was on the basis of the state's rightful exercise of power, not its abuse of power by requiring idolatrous worship, which it has no right to do. When Paul wrote that Christians should not utterly dissociate from those who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, he did it in a chapter in which he demands the expulsion of an immoral Christian from church fellowship. There's a very interesting reference in the midst of this letter to Satan's so-called deep secrets. You find it in verse 24. Now, that might mean that this false teacher was arguing that in order to understand Satan, you have to get to know his ways. So you need to participate in sin a little bit to understand the enemy. Could perhaps have meant that, but it is more likely that these teachings were actually being presented as the deep things of God, and that Jesus is being sarcastic here when he calls them the deep things of Satan. He's saying these things that are being put forward to you is sound Christian teaching, after all, only reasonable and biblical ways of approaching secular life are actually demonic, because however modern or plausible an effort to compromise with the world's standards may be, the source of the temptation is actually to be found in Satan. Here's the way John Stott unfolds the passage. If it's God's purpose to make us holy, Satan is resolved to frustrate it. He is seeking ceaselessly both to entice individual Christian believers into sin and to insinuate evil into the churches. Where he cannot muzzle the church's witness by persecution from without, he results to the subtler assault of pollution from within. If the dragon's two beasts fail, there's still the harlot Babylon with her charms. If the beast from the sea cannot crush the church by force, or the beast from the earth silence the testimony of Christians by the errors of his false cult, then the Babylonian harlot's finery and jewels and pearls may seduce them and her golden cup poison them with its impure abominations. Such was the dragon's foul strategy in Thyatira. And that's why Jesus' judgment is so harsh. This is not simply an error. This is a devilish error and strategy. And so the judgment is pronounced. If this prophetess was an actual woman, then the sickness is probably an actual sickness. And when it says that her children will suffer, it doesn't mean literal offspring, but it means those who have followed her teaching. What Jesus is saying is that he's going to destroy the heresy and those who embrace it. And the reason he's doing it, of course, is because he is a righteous as well as a gracious God. Well, we come to the end of the letter. We find that there were some in Thyatira who didn't hold to these evil teachings. In other words, there was a remnant. There always is. And Jesus has a word for them. And it's simply this: hold fast, hold on until I come. Jesus says he's not going to impose any other burden on them. That is an obvious reference to the decree of the Jerusalem Council, which you have in Acts 15. The issue there had been to what extent Jewish laws should be imposed on Gentile converts, and the decision was not to impose the Jewish laws on them, except for these obvious requirements. Quote, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That was exactly the issue at Thyatira. And Jesus' judgment was the same. Namely, that the answer to the world's seductions is not a new set of regulations, but a simple continuation in what we have been given and in the way that has been set before us. Live free in Christ, but don't compromise with the idolatry or the sexual immorality of the surrounding culture. And then he has an encouragement for them. He says that if these believers in Thyatira overcome by obeying Jesus and doing his will to the end, they'll be made to rule with Jesus Christ, just the way it's prophesied in Psalm 2. He will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. They're going to rule with Christ because they'll be in Christ, and they will share in his triumph and in his government of the nations. And that's what he says to you. If you will overcome, if you will stand for him against the allure of this world. The very last promise is that those who overcome will be given the morning star. That image has been interpreted in a variety of ways, as you can imagine, but this is one case where Revelation itself gives the meaning. Jesus identifies himself as the bright morning star in Revelation 22:16. Using an image probably drawn from Numbers 24, which predicts a star arising out of Jacob who will crush God's enemies. A star is the Messiah. So here it's applied to the saints who have already been promised a rule with Christ on the basis of Psalm 2. In other words, the point of the quotation and the image is the same. We are going to reign with him if we stand with him, if we refuse to compromise with the worldly culture. It wouldn't have seemed that way to many in Thyatira. To them, the path to survival, not to mention victory, was the path of compromise. They wanted to maintain that prosperous trade with Phoenicia, to prosper in Asia. But you ask the question, where are Tyre and Sidon today? They have been swept away by history, wiped off the map through the conquest of Alexander the Great. Where is the trade of Asia? That is gone too. For those who held on with Christ, who refused to compromise, are not gone. They're with him. They reign with him, and they will continue to reign. Don't you want to take your place with them? The letter says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these letters that speak not merely to others, but to us. Give us grace to hear and to obey for Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.